consider verses 14 down through the end of the chapter. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 977. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Charles Spurgeon understood the significance of prayer in the Christian life when he once said, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 to preach." I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 to preach. Prayer is a vital part of being a Christian, isn't it? Through prayer, God ordains to supply us with what we need in this life. He ordains to use prayer to shape and to mold our hearts and our minds. Our Presbyterian brothers and sisters call prayer a means of grace. Now, we don't call prayer a means of grace, but we realize why they would call it that. Prayer, as our catechism says, is the most important part of our thankfulness to God. And so it's a great privilege. It's a great privilege to come across a biblical prayer like the one here before us, Paul's prayer. This morning we have the great privilege of peeking into the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul as we consider his prayer for this church at Ephesus. And so I want to consider three things that Paul brings up here in this passage. Why Paul prays, what Paul prays, and to whom Paul prays. Why Paul prays, what Paul prays, and to whom Paul prays. Paul begins this chapter with the same words that he begins with here in verse 14. For this reason. And it would seem there at the beginning in verse 1 that he's trying to get to these words of this prayer for this church. He says there in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he goes off on this beautiful tangent that we considered last time we were considering and looking, working through this book. A tangent about him being a prisoner for Christ, his ministry and the wisdom of God being worked through that ministry and through the church. But now in this section, he's back to his original thought, isn't he? For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father. For this reason, Paul prays. What reason is that? What's the reason that Paul prays here? Well, the reason he bows his knee before the Father is pretty much all of what he has said in chapters 1 and 2. And what did Paul say there? Well, Paul says there that before time began, God in love, according to the purpose of his will, predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. And as such, decided to bring Jews and Gentiles into one new humanity, one new man, brought together by the mediating power of Jesus Christ, removing any enmity that existed between the two groups and constituting them together as one new man, and that they now have access to the Father through the Spirit. And so this means that the Gentiles are no longer aliens and foreigners to the covenants of promise, but are now fellow citizens with God's people and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, Paul now bows his knees before the Father. What reason? For this reason, the very purpose of God to build a new people for himself, to put together a new humanity united in Christ Jesus. God is at work. God is doing a work with feeble and weak, miserable people who were not his people. He's making a new people. And this fires Paul up, doesn't it? It gets Paul excited. This is Paul's very ministry. He was called the apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. The church here at Ephesus is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and maybe mostly Gentiles. And so Paul bows before God for this church and for the work of God among them. Now, this work began by Paul and other apostles. Remember what chapter 20 of verse 2 says. This new humanity was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This work continues today, doesn't it? The gospel ministry, this work of God to draw all kinds of people to himself, that continues today. We here are representatives of that work. We here are beneficiaries of that work. That work which Paul was a part of has continued for some 2,000 years. 2,000 years, and it's made its way across oceans and seas, across lands and distant lands, to this very place here, Ripon, California, to God's covenant community here. And this ministry has shaped us, hasn't it? It has shaped and formed us. This ministry and message has called us out of the world and into God's covenant community. It's what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Hosea 2 says, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved." It's what Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer when he says in John 17, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful for those who went before us? Aren't you thankful for those who prayed for this ministry of the gospel, a ministry that has reached us? Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful for those who prayed for the ministry of the gospel to reach the pagan people in Europe, to reach the pagan people in America, to reach the pagan people throughout the world? I am. I'm thankful. I pray that you are too. And now as those who have benefited from this ministry, benefited from this ministry of the gospel, we too are called to pray. We too are called to pray for that very same work and ministry to continue. Because that work and ministry does. It continues to this very day. And the fact that we aren't the Apostle Paul, but have been entrusted with this ministry of the gospel, handed down to us, to call people from all tribes, tongues, and nations to our glorious God. We too need to be in prayer. We have a great reason, like Paul, to pray. If Paul had a great reason, it's safe to say we have a greater reason to pray. We know about the work of Paul, don't we? We know about the ministry, the foundation-laying work of Paul. And Paul prays. He has a great reason to bow his knee before his heavenly Father. And it's noteworthy that Paul refers to God here as heavenly Father in verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." The word "every" there, when referring to every family, can also be translated "the whole," so that it could read, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." I think that's a better way of understanding and translating this passage. Paul has spoken of adoption in chapter 1. He's referred to Jews and Gentiles together being members of the household of God in chapter 2. And so it would be really out of place for Paul now to speak of God being the father of every family. The truth is, God is not the father of everyone. Truth is, God is the father of those that he has so lavishly blessed in the heavenly places with his grace in Jesus Christ. He's the father of the whole family of God, both in heaven and on earth. He's the father of the saints at Ephesus here in our text. He's the father of the saints in Asia. He's the father of the saints in Europe. He's the father of the saints here in the Americas. He's our father, father of us. And so what this means is that we now can come before him with our prayers, boldly, confidently, knowing that he desires to hear our prayers. And if we ask according to his will, we can be sure that we will receive what we ask for. Now, that doesn't mean that we get all that we ask. Notice I said, if we ask according to his will. James says, we have not because we ask not. And then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. What's the wrong way to ask? Well, James answers, to spend it on your own passions. But when we pray as Jesus prayed, we pray, thy will be done. Thy will be done. The controlling force of our prayers must always be the will of God. And when we pray the will of God be done, we can be sure that we will receive whatever we ask because God's will always be done. And you see, that's part of prayer. It's part of prayer to say God's will be done in our lives. Prayer is not primarily about asking God for what we want, what we desire, what we need. We do and we should ask for those things. And God desires to hear that we depend upon him for those things. But you see, prayer is primarily about God working in our hearts. As we bow our knees before him and submit before him, thy will be done. Spurgeon once said when writing on prayer, true prayer is the trading of hearts with God. The trading of the heart with God. I thought that was a beautiful way of putting it. Through prayer, God shapes and molds our hearts and our wills. We can see that this happened in the life of Paul, can't we? We see this through Paul's prayer, don't we? And that takes us to our next point. What does Paul pray? What does Paul pray here? Well, the Bible tells us in chapter 8 of Romans that at times we don't know what to pray for. And so the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And then Paul says that the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. We often don't know what to pray for or how to pray. But Paul here gives us an example of something to pray for. He knows these Christians at Ephesus and he knows what they need. Paul's prayer for this church is intimately connected to what he has been speaking of in chapters 1 and 2 already. He prays that those things be applied to the hearts and minds of these Christians at Ephesus. Paul prays really for one thing here. He prays that these Christians would be strengthened. Notice verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And then again, in the second half of verse 17, right after the dash, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. See, the Christians at Ephesus were under tremendous pressure. They were under tremendous pressure because of their pagan past. It was strongly believed that one needed to exercise magic and witchcraft in order to control the spiritual forces that worked in everyday affairs of life. And so for this reason, it's important that Paul prays here for them to be strengthened. He first prays that they be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit in verse 16. He prays for strength, but notice the source of that strength is none other than the third person of the Trinity, God himself, the Holy Spirit. There's no greater source of strength and power than the Comforter himself. Paul's emphasis on the Holy Spirit here for this church would have really stood in stark contrast to what the culture understood and believed in that day. Power was thought to be an impersonal force like electricity that could be manipulated and harnessed and controlled by magic and witchcraft. But the power and strength of God comes to us personally through the person of God himself, the Comforter, the one whom has been gifted to God's people, the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us. The Greek word for the Holy Spirit is the word parakletos. Now, I realize it's not helpful often to use Greek words from behind the pulpit, but this is probably a word you're somewhat familiar with. It's a word, depending on the context, that's often translated as comforter, counselor, advocate. But in the most wooden, literal sense, this word can be translated one called alongside to help. The parakletos is the one who comes alongside to help. That's the Holy Spirit, our helper, the one who comes alongside us, the one who supports us, preserves us, empowers us, strengthens us. And just like the Christians at Ephesus, we too are in need of strength, aren't we? We too are in need of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think when we pray, we know that we should pray for the work of the Spirit in our lives. But as Reformed people, we're always a bit apprehensive, aren't we, when it comes to praying for the Holy Spirit. We're a bit apprehensive because we know all that has been done in the name of the Holy Spirit today. But Paul understands here. He understands the need of the work of the Spirit in the life of this church at Ephesus. And we should as well. We should understand the work, the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit, not just here in this church, but in each of our lives. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray for the work of the Spirit in your lives, in the lives of this church, in the lives of each other. Pray for that work, for that ministry, for that comfort, for that power, for that strength. Now, it's important to realize further what the Holy Spirit uses here to strengthen us. Paul says in verse 16 that the Holy Spirit works according to the riches of God's glory. What is that? What is the riches of God's glory? Well, it's none other than what God has promised us in Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in chapter 1 of this same book, verse 18. When Paul prays there, he says, "That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." He uses the phrase again in Philippians 4:19, where he says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." The riches of his glory is all that is promised to us in Jesus Christ. It's our election. It's our adoption. It's our redemption. The forgiveness of our sins, our inheritance. We summarize these things with the good news of the gospel. It's that good news. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to strengthen us. It's the good news of what Christ has done for us. And that good news gives us a perspective on life so that when things get difficult, and things will get difficult in life, won't they? When things get difficult, we can know that we are secure in all that we have in Christ. And notice that Paul speaks of a purpose here in verse 17. He says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." The point, the purpose, the aim of Paul's petition here is that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now you might say, well, don't we have Christ? Didn't these Christians here at Ephesus already have Christ? They did. They did. But it's not conversion that Paul is praying for here. That's not what Paul's praying for here. The key to what Paul is praying for here is the word dwelling. The word dwelling means to reside somewhere permanently. Think about our homes. We take residence in our homes, don't we? We shape them. We take them from, as the saying goes, from a house to a home. We fashion them after our families. We reside in them. We make them our own. Well, the same can be said of Christ dwelling in us and in our hearts. When God strengthens us through his Spirit so that Christ dwells in us, he shapes us. He forms us more and more after the image of Christ. What Paul is really speaking of here is Christian growth, Christian maturity. It's the growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of Paul's prayer here, that these Christians would grow, would mature in Jesus Christ, would be shaped by him, fashioned after him, conformed to him. Isn't that our desire? If you're a Christian, that should be your desire. If you're a Christian, it should come natural to you to want to grow. Prayer is that first step to that growth, to that maturity. Well, Paul continues his prayer in the second half of verse 17. He says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is a petition again for Christians to be strengthened, but now to be strengthened to understand the unlimited love of Christ. This is part of what Paul prays, but it's part of what he's also already spoken of. Look down in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And then he says, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. In love, God has predestined us. Paul is not calling for these Christians to be rooted and grounded in love. He knows that they already are. But having assumed that they are rooted and grounded in love, Paul prays that they might more fully grasp that love, that unlimited, that limitless love of Jesus Christ. When you think about Paul's prayer here, it's quite astounding, isn't it? I wonder how often we pray this. We live in a day when people are much more inclined to pray for our love for Christ. We pray that our love might be strengthened for Christ, that we might have more love for Christ. It's a good prayer. It's a necessary prayer. But it's not what Paul prays for here. Paul prays that we might grasp the love of Christ all the more, that our understanding might grow in what Christ has done for us. See, at times we can focus so much on our love for Christ that we neglect to focus on Christ's love for us, and we don't grasp either one of them. But Paul understands here. He understands that as our understanding of Christ's love for us grows, so our love for Christ will grow. That's why Paul prays this. It's like what Jesus said, to those who are forgiven much, they love much. Do you know how wide, do you know how long, how deep, how high you have been forgiven? Do you know how wide, how long, how high, and how deep Christ's love for you is? I'll tell you, it's wider than anything you can imagine. It's too wide to understand. It's higher than the highest star, deeper than the deepest ocean. Christ's love, as Paul says here, surpasses knowledge, surpasses understanding. And that's why Paul is praying that we would have the strength, or that this church would have the strength, to comprehend what is incomprehensible, the love of Christ. Christ's love is something of a paradox, isn't it? We can't quantify it. It's not something that could be measured. It can't be weighed. It can't be fully understood. I recently came across a story, maybe you've heard this story before, but I think it begins to illustrate for us the love of Christ. A little girl by the name of Liz was suffering a rare and serious disease. Her only chance of recovery appeared to be a blood transfusion from her 5-year-old brother, who had miraculously himself survived the same disease and had developed the antibodies for it. doctor explained the situation to the little boy and asked him if he'd be willing to give his blood to his sister. He hesitated for only a moment before taking a deep breath and saying, "Yes, I'll do it if it will save her." As the transfusion progressed, he lay in bed next to his sister and smiled, as everyone did, seeing the color returning to the cheeks of his sister's face. His face, however, began to grow pale, and his smile faded. He looked up at the doctor and asked with a trembling voice, "Will I start to die right away?" The little boy had misunderstood the doctor, you see. He thought he was going to have to give his sister all of his blood to save her. The boy loved his sister so much that he was willing to die instead of her. He was willing to be her substitute. The story begins to illustrate for us the love of Christ, doesn't it? Jesus loves us so much that he came to this earth, humbled himself, and became our servant, and he sacrificed himself upon a cross. That love that surpasses all knowledge is that love of Christ, what he has done for us. Do you know this love? I pray you do. I pray that you would be strengthened to know the limitlessness of the love of Christ. I pray that this love would overwhelm you. I pray that you would feel it deep down inside of your hearts. I pray that this love would transform you in your life. Imagine how little Liz must have felt towards her brother, realizing that he was willing to give his life for her. You see, I think that's what Paul is speaking of here when he speaks of knowing and understanding, grasping the limitlessness of Christ's love. He's not speaking of just being able to doctrinally explain what Christ has done for us. Now, don't get me wrong. We confess Christ, and we love our doctrine, don't we? But the love of Christ can't be just something that we explain in our confessional standards. It's got to be something more. It's got to be something that stirs our deepest emotions, something that connects with those emotions and feels them. Again, in our Reformed tradition, we tend to be more stoic than emotional, don't we? But we should never, never be ashamed to express the way Christ's love affects us deep down in our hearts. We know this love, don't we? And knowing it means that we know it intellectually, we know it emotionally, we know it spiritually. I pray, again, that you know this love. And I pray that in knowing this, you be strengthened to know it all the more and more, and in every possible way. Again, here, Paul also speaks of a purpose. He tells us of that purpose in the second half of verse 19, where he says, that you be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, this is another way of Paul speaking of Christian maturity. He uses a similar phrase in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 13. There he speaks of gifts being given to the church for the building up of the church. And then he says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says the fullness of Christ. Here in 3:19, he says the fullness of God. But both refer to the same thing, Christian maturity. Do you want to grow? Do you want to mature? Do you want to grow in your understanding of the grace and knowledge of Christ? Meditate upon Christ's love, his love for you. You want to be a stronger Christian? Pray that God would open your eyes, the eyes of your heart, to the love of Christ and to all the benefits that he has promised you in him. I know there are some of us here this morning who feel stagnant in our spiritual lives. We feel stagnant. This is a prayer for you. This is a prayer to model your prayers after. And even if we don't feel stagnant in our spiritual life, we still need to pray for these things. These are exceptional, wonderful things to pray for. None of us here has matured to the point of reaching our full sanctification. And so we should all be praying for these things, praying to know Christ's love more and more, and praying to grasp all the benefits that Christ has given to us. Well, our last point this morning is to whom Paul prays, to whom? The last two verses here in this text is a doxology. But in this doxology, Paul reveals to us the one to whom he prays. This is a great and wonderful prayer, isn't it? A prayer that we would love to see fulfilled in our lives. And the truth is, it can and it will be. What we have in this prayer is something of a summary of the Christian life. It's a summary of Christian growth, of the process of God applying Christ and his benefits to our heart and soul, and so for that sake, growing us, maturing us, building us up in Christ. This is God's will for us. This is what God desires for each of us. The question is it what we desire? Is it what we desire more than anything else in all of our lives? Again, I pray that we say yes. But maybe we say yes, but we do so with doubt. We do so with doubt because we don't see ourselves in this prayer. We don't see ourselves being strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit according to the riches of God's glorious grace. We don't see ourselves growing to the point of Christ dwelling richly in our hearts through faith. We don't see ourselves being strengthened to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. We don't see ourselves being filled with the fullness of God. Well, that's okay. That's okay because it's not dependent upon us. It's not dependent upon us. The very reason that we pray this prayer is because it's a work of God in us. It's God's work. God must act in and through us. What can we do? We can pray. We can pray. We can cry out to our Lord. We can spend more and more time on our knees before our Heavenly Father, our wonderful Father who loves us. And you know what? He not only desires to give this to us, but he is able to do so. He is our confidence. He is our trust. Our hope is in him. And who is he? Well, Paul tells us in verse 20 that he is the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Listen again to those words. Who is our God? He is the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Who is the God that Paul prays to? Who is the God that we pray to? He is the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. This is our God. This is the God of Paul. This is the God of our prayers. This is the God that little Abigail's parents will spend her lifetime praying to. And God is able. He is able. And notice how Paul here piles word upon word upon word in order to capture the ability, the power, the magnitude of God. Paul doesn't just say that God is able to do what we ask or think. He doesn't just say that he is able to do all that we ask or think. He doesn't say that he can do more than all that we ask or think. He doesn't say that he can do far more than all that we can ask or think. Paul says that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. God is able, isn't he? He is capable. He can do all that his will desires. This is our God. This is the God of the impossible, remember. The God who does the impossible. Nothing can stand in his way. Nothing can thwart his plan. Nothing can resist his will. No power, no sin, not even death itself can stop God from carrying out his will for us in our lives. And this is his will, to grow us, to shape us, to mature us. And we know this because as if we are Christians, God has already began this work in us. He's already began it. Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. God has already given us power. He's already strengthened us. He's already working these things out in each of us. And he who began a good work will bring that work to completion. He's our God who can accomplish all his tasks, all that he desires. So like Paul, we can be encouraged because of who our God is. We can be confident because he's the God of all glory. He's the God of all power. He's the God of all things. He's the God of our prayers. He's our God and Heavenly Father. Now, I said this is God's will for us, and it is, because God has begun this work in us, but also because this work brings him glory. Verse 21 ends this section by saying, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." This is the ultimate purpose of God's work. This is the ultimate purpose. When Paul prays for these Christians, when he prays for the purpose of them growing in maturity, he doesn't pray that apart from the ultimate purpose of that maturity, glorifying God. When we pray, this too must be, like the will of God, our aim, our purpose. Prayer itself isn't an end. Christian maturity itself isn't an end. Both must aim for the glory of God. Isn't that the reason that we were created in the first place? For God's glory. The reason that we were created was for his glory, so that he would be glorified in us. And now that he would be glorified in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations. Amen. Let's pray.